First Samuel chapter 1 in the Blue Pew Bible, that will be page 262 in the Blue Pew Bible, and it is First Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Penaniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Sarah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favour in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Thank you, George. We begin a new series this week. We're going to be going through Samuel. The original plan was 13 weeks, but I already made a decision to split this into two messages. We'll do Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song next week. I've called the series The Search for a King. The book of Samuel is about the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, how we go from the time of the judges through to the time of King David. And we're going to hear about that, but before we get into that message, I want to pray and ask for God's help. Father, I thank you so much that we can hear from you week by week, that we can hear from your word. And Father, we can look at these historical books and we can learn from them. Father, you tell us that you have put these here so that we might learn. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us, that we might be encouraged and blessed. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning something of an adventure. We're going to track the beginnings of the kingdom of Israel, as I said. The book of 1 Samuel has some of the Bible's most famous stories, including David and Goliath. Also has one of the weirdest stories in the Bible, the witch at Endor. I won't preempt that by talking about it now. There are battles, there are kings, there's love, there's betrayal, there's a mad bipolar king at one point, and there are two best friends. It's got everything. It's got highs and lows, and I have absolutely no idea why there is not a Netflix adaptation of 1 Samuel, because there should be. There should be. There's nothing really like it in ancient literature. Certainly not in this level of detail. And what's more is it's not a fictional tale. It's real people living real lives. But the path to get to Israel's greatest king begins in an unexpected way and with an unexpected origin. A barren woman crying tears of bitterness. And what we're going to see is that God loves to use this kind of person. God loves to use the sort of person that in and of themselves do not have this strength or the ability in their own view to do anything. But God comes to them and uses them because he loves to defy expectations and he loves to use the weakness of people for his glory. But let's go down to Shiloh and see what's happening and see what God is about to do. This morning's message is called Hannah Prays. And my first point is Hannah prays because God can handle our sorrow. God can handle our sorrow. Have a look again at verses 1 to 7. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and could not eat. I think in this passage we're introduced to what I would call a fairly normal bigamist family. Let's just address that header first up, since we can't help but notice that Elkanah, despite apparently being a faithful believer in God, nonetheless has two wives. Now, there were slightly more legitimate reasons why a man might have two wives. There was something called the Levirate marriage, where if a man's brother died, leaving no children to his wife, then the brother who was survived was required to marry that woman and have children so that the name of the dead brother would not be extinguished from the land and so that his land might not pass into somebody else's care. It also took care of the woman who otherwise might not have anyone to care for her. And you might think, you know, where does love come from in that? Well, I think people in the ancient world are a little bit more practical and probably more worried about starving and being safe. But the short version is that at this time, polygamy was not illegal. polygamy was not illegal. In the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that God's intention for marriage from the beginning was that it would be one man and one woman for life. But it was not against the law in the Old Testament. But that does not mean that just because it wasn't against the law that it was not wrong, and every single polygamist relationship in the Bible ends up badly. It did for David and Solomon, and it doesn't particularly go well for Elkanah either. But he has two wives, Peninnah, who has borne him many children, and Hannah, who is childless. And you can see, can't you, how dysfunctional it all is. Peninnah bullies and is abusive toward Hannah, provokes her so much that she is so upset that she can't even eat. And Elkanah, being apparently pretty clueless, shows obvious favoritism to Hannah, and in the process probably makes everything a lot worse. Not only does Elkanah make the rivalry worse, but he seems unable to appropriately comfort his barren wife. Have a look at verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" That's right, Elkanah, make it all about you. Poor Elkanah, I think he's trying, right? He tries, bless him, but he can't understand what it means for an ancient woman not to be able to have children. Being childless now, not able to have children now, can be a heartbreaking thing. To want something so much but be unable to have it can tear people up now. But in the ancient world, people didn't see it as a medical issue. They saw it as a sin issue. They believed it was a sign that God was against you, that God had closed your womb because of some sin in your life, and it was obvious to everyone that you had sinned. The social stigma of barrenness doesn't really translate. If anything, things seem to have gone in the opposite direction, don't they? Someone suggested to me the other day that having many children was selfish and wrong. How wildly things have changed. Not having children is seen as a good option, as a sustainable choice. Nothing could be further from the truth. Back then, not having children was a sign of deep, unrepentant sin and judgment from God, and a source of deepest bitterness for a woman. And Hannah has nowhere to turn with her sorrow. She can't turn to Peninnah. Not only can Peninnah not handle Hannah's sorrow, but she in fact makes it worse. Hannah can't turn to Elkanah. He can't handle her sorrow. Instead, he tries to minimize it, distract from it, and downplay it. There is only one place that Hannah can turn, only one person who can handle her sorrow, only one person who will not make her sorrow worse, and that person is the Lord. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She's so distressed. Her cries to the Lord are bitter and long. And she goes on so long, and she's going on and under her breath, that Eli the priest assumes that she is drunk. But of course, she's not drunk. She's desperate. She's bitter. She's full of grief. She feels like she has been abandoned by God, and specifically, God has abandoned her and left her alone. She thinks God has forgotten her. Isn't that what verse 11 says? "Remember me. Remember me, and do not forget your servant." Even when Hannah couldn't turn to anyone else in her sorrows, Hannah knew that she could bring them, raw with bitterness and tears, to the Lord. I genuinely think that we have a problem in modern Christianity where lamentation makes us feel uncomfortable. Maybe you do this, but sometimes, this isn't a problem for you, but I think sometimes bringing our sorrows to God can make us a little bit uncomfortable. We're careful to never be fully open to others about how we're really going, We like to remain positive. Someone comes up to us and says, how's things? And literally the flesh could be melting off our faces and we'll say, I'm fine, thanks. Or, not too bad, how are you? We're worried about, aren't we, about putting our cares onto somebody else, burdening someone else. And sometimes we can feel the same way about God. Or we might be worried about offending God with our sorrow and our bitterness and our grief. I recently wrote a song, and Benny will laugh at me for mentioning it, because I've been talking about this song a lot lately. But the first two lines of this song that I've written say this: I want to know, Lord, if you hear their cries. I want to know, Lord, why you let them die. And it's a song of lament. And I've been asking myself, is this the sort of song that we could sing here at church? I mean, usually our songs are upbeat, aren't they? We're saying positive things about God and ourselves, and that's a good thing. But sometimes we weep over the state of the world, don't we? Sometimes we're bitter because of our affliction. Sometimes we just don't feel like the things that we're singing. And we wonder why God doesn't do something. Friends, God is not afraid of such prayers. In fact, sometimes he's the only one that can handle them. That's what Hannah found. She found that she could go to the Lord because not only is he infinitely patient and loves us, but because he actually knows suffering. Isaiah says this about Jesus: he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Jesus, God in human flesh, was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. God knows our suffering because Jesus suffered on the cross. And in one of the most mind-bending things in the Bible, God even knows what it's like to be abandoned or to feel abandoned by God. Because that's exactly how Jesus felt on the cross. Remember, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't even ask me to try and explain that theologically. I did my ordination exam last week and I saw that one of the questions was about that. And I'm glad you didn't ask me because it's a really difficult thing to answer how Jesus is both God and feels abandoned by God at the same time. All I know is that in that moment, Jesus genuinely felt abandoned. And it's because of that experience that he knows precisely how we feel. When our afflictions and our pain and our suffering seem to go on year after year with no relief, when it seems like the heavens are closed to our prayers, God knows exactly what that is like, which is why we don't have to be afraid of telling him how we are feeling, how we really feel. Can I encourage you this morning not to sanitize your prayers? There is no need to sanitize your prayers for God's benefit. He really, really does not need the protection from our honesty. Because he knows everything anyway. Hannah prays because God can handle our sorrow. And secondly, she prays because God hears us in our afflictions. Have a look at verses 17 to 20. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Hannah, up until this point, is desperate. She's even got to the point, we read earlier, of making a bargain with God. Give me a child, Lord, and I will dedicate him to you. She's been weeping and crying, and Eli misunderstood at first, thought she was drunk. But now he tells her to go in peace. And he adds his prayer to her, saying, "May the God of Israel grant your request." And interestingly, that's enough. The high priest has said, "May the Lord grant your request," and she goes away and eats, and her face was no longer downcast. Why? Why this sudden change? Well, perhaps she felt that she'd been seen by the high priest, and that meant that God had seen her as well. Could be some truth in that. No doubt many people came to pray at Shiloh. Many men and women would call out to God in prayer. There are these natural gathering places. I mean, even in Israel today, you can go to the Wailing Wall and in Jerusalem, and there are people there nearly all the time praying. Why notice this one woman? But because of the misunderstanding, this woman comes to the attention of God's high priest, and she seems to think, that's enough. That's enough. And it changes her. It's one of the deep truths of prayer that was nonetheless revealed to Liliana. That at least one of the things that prayer does is it changes us. At least one of the things that prayer does is that it changes us. Isn't that what Lilia said? That it improves our relationship with the Lord. When we pray, our hearts are changed in response by the Lord. And when Hannah had finished praying, her heart was changed. And now it seems that God has given her faith and she has the confidence to go and eat and no longer be downcast and go home. They come before the Lord one last time at Shiloh. They worship him and then they return to their homes. Now, you know what? If prayer only changed us, it would still be good. If prayer merely changed our affections, if prayer merely improved our relationship with the Lord, if prayer merely stabilized our mental state and had all kinds of physical benefits, which it does, it would be good. There's absolutely no doubt that prayer is good for you. And if that's all it was, a healthy option, it would be good. But it is so much more than that. Prayer doesn't just change us, it changes things. It changes what happens. Nobody in the Bible ever says, no point praying because God already knows what he's going to do. No one ever says that because prayer changes things. And Hannah's prayer changed her life. It's a prayer, no doubt, that she had prayed for a very long time. But this time, her prayer was heard. And the Bible tells us that the Lord remembered her. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? It almost makes it sound like God's wandering around heaven, the heavens, and maybe doing a stock take of blue giant stars in the universe. It's like 1568, 1569, 1570. Oh, wait, there was something. There's something I need to... Oh, that's right, Hannah. But of course, God isn't absent-minded. Is he? God remembered her. He remembered Hannah by calling her to mind, demonstrating his thoughtfulness by giving her the child that she asked for. And notice how Hannah names him. What she names him. She called him Samuel, Shmuel in Hebrew. She calls him this because I asked the Lord for him. But Shmuel doesn't mean I asked the Lord. It means God heard. And every time she called out his name from that day forward, she's reminded that God does in fact hear. That even though it didn't seem like it, that God heard every prayer. Even the ones that she had prayed years ago, God heard them all, and he was waiting for the right moment to answer it. Now, every day for the last 3 years or so, it might have been longer than that, I've been praying for the same person at 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, my phone has a reminder that goes off every day and tells me to pray for this person. And sometimes, to be honest, the fervency of my prayer for this person isn't particularly high. It comes up and I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right, I've committed to praying for this person. And sometimes I'm quite fervent, quite, you know, I'm like, God, please save this person. I've been praying for at least 3 years for the same person. It could be more, I don't know. And now this isn't the story about how I prayed fervently and this person got saved. They're not here yet. But just because I haven't seen it yet doesn't mean I'm going to stop, and it certainly does not mean that God has not heard me. God hears. He hears. But it can be easy to think otherwise. It can be easy to think that we've been abandoned by God. And I've got for us this morning 3 ways we can keep praying even if we haven't seen the answer yet. 3 ways we can keep praying even if we haven't seen the answer yet. And the first way we can do that is to make a habit of it. Maybe you can do what I did, is set a reminder on your phone and pray, or pray for whatever it is, the first thing every morning. Make a regular habit of it. And don't worry about whether you feel like it or not. Don't let your feelings be your guide to your prayer life. Make a habit of it. Number 2, remember the times that God has answered prayers in the past. Remembering God's faithfulness will be fuel for prayer. Dwell on God's faithfulness. Think about what he's done for you. You might be feeling abandoned now, but if you think about it, you'll remember dozens of times when God has been faithful to you. And number 3, to keep praying, even when you may feel like God isn't hearing you, is to not be afraid of passion and weeping. Don't let bitterness and sadness keep you from prayer. Instead, incorporate it. Use it. Burn it like a log in the fire and offer it to God. Do not be afraid to take your passion and your weeping to the Lord. Hannah prays because God hears us in our afflictions. And finally, 3rd point this morning is Hannah prays because God knows how to give. Have a look at verses from verse 21. When her husband Elkanah went up with his family to offer an annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband said, Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. The final section tells us that after at least a year had passed, it was time to go to Shiloh to worship, but Hannah stays behind, spending precious time with her son Samuel. But the time is coming when she must fulfill her vow, and that means giving up her son to serve the Lord. She has to do this because she made a vow. She promised. She said, "If God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you." She promised to dedicate him to serve the Lord as a Nazarite. That's what she means when she said that a razor will not touch his head. A Nazarite vow is discussed in Numbers chapter 6, and it had a few elements. A Nazarite vow was usually voluntary and time limited, but neither of these apply to Samuel since he's being set apart for his whole life. It involved not cutting one's hair, not drinking wine or alcohol of any kind, nor anything from grapes, and it also meant staying away from dead things. And you might think, well, what's the point of this? Well, firstly, it made you stand out. Having long hair was unusual for men, but it was also a commitment to God, separating oneself from the everyday world for a special task, to seek God and to do his will. that's an impulse that we can probably understand even today. It's what leads some people to go into the monastery, whatever we might think of that practice today. Certainly, originally, monasteries were full of genuine Christians who wanted to escape the world and its temptations and its indulgence. And they wanted to lead a life dedicated to the Lord. They were sick of the world. They wanted to be different. They wanted to dedicate themselves to God. And Hannah has made this vow to God to dedicate Samuel for his whole life in service to God. Now, it's hard to say, but maybe she's stretching things out a little by waiting to wean him. Although it was common back then, apparently, to not wean a child until they were like 3 years old. And finally, the time comes, she returns to Eli, does what she's promised, and gives Samuel to Eli, the priest. Now, friends, that's some pretty incredible stuff, don't you think? This is the child that she's prayed for. This is the child that she's wept bitter tears over, begging God to allow her to conceive. This child is the sum of all of her hopes, and here she is giving him over to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was her at this point, I'd be a little bit tempted to backtrack. I was desperate and I made a foolish vow. Or maybe make some excuses why maybe this year wasn't the ideal year to hand him over. I know I promised to give this child to the Lord, but maybe next year. Next year. Next year will be better. I mean, wouldn't you, after all that heartache, wouldn't you be a little bit hesitant to give this child up? But it appears that when she gives him up, that she worships God, and she even sings a song that we're going to look at next week. She's in good spirits. Why? Because she knows that God is good. She knows that God is faithful. She knows that God has not abandoned her, and she can trust him. And we see that that faith is rewarded. She goes on to have 3 more sons and 2 daughters. But she had to give up Samuel first. I can't help but feel that this is like the greatest demonstration of her faith. Her faith that God is able to give abundantly more than we could ask or think. Sometimes, in order to fulfill the Lord's purposes for us, we actually have to give up the thing that is most precious to us. And we have to do so with the faith that he knows what he is doing, with no guarantees, because God wants to be the thing that is most precious to us. God wants to be the thing that is most precious to us. I have a distinct memory of a time when someone prophesied over me that the Lord was asking me to give up my guitar, and that somehow by doing that I was giving up something that was important to me. And I remember, even though it felt like it was a bit of a weird situation for a number of reasons, that this guitar didn't represent the thing that was most precious to me. Music itself isn't what is most precious to me. There are other things that I've had to give up. But when God is most precious to us, when we can worship him and praise him, even through pain and sorrow and hardship, then we will find that he is beyond generous. He is beyond generous. There's that verse that's at the same time extremely cool and a little bit sneaky of God. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Getting the desires of your heart sounds good, but the verse is basically saying, make God the desire of your heart and then you will get more of him. He'll give you himself in abundance. If God captures our hearts, if God is precious to us, then we will not be let down. We will not be abandoned. We will not be left empty. Because God gives more than we could ever ask or imagine. I know that because he gave us Jesus. He sent his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus to die the death that we deserve, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the God who would not spare his only Son, will he not give us all things? And if anything else is most precious to us, it will leave us empty. It will abandon us in the end. But if God is precious to us, then he will never let us down. Hannah prays because God can handle our sorrow, because God hears us in our afflictions, and because God knows how to give. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a generous and kind God, and that you hear us in our afflictions. You hear us when we are desperate and in need of you. And Father, even though it feels at times like we are abandoned, we are not. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are the God who hears. You are the God who sees us in our afflictions. And so, Father, I pray that at all times we would bring our cares to you because you care for us. Father, we thank you for demonstrating your care and your love for us by sending Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might always come to you knowing that you hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing.